verses 3 through 6. We have a little bit to finish there, and then we'll be going on. So it's not like real bad.
So we've been there almost the whole month. Just not that I'm keeping track, but I am.
Yeah, not that you are, but you are, yeah. And but the thing is, it is going to be somewhat slow going through the, through some of the chapters in Ephesians, because it's a very rich book with a lot of, has a lot of themes that come through it that are highly significant to the Christian walk.
None of us are in a hurry.
So,
someone's got to.
You know, then you got these people that all they want to do is like just cover the Bible. Let's get through it. Let's get through it. You know, they just don't want to actually learn anything. They just want to read it. And then, you know, go home and mark their calendar. I read a few.
Yeah. I got through that. Yeah.
So, anyway, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted or blessed in the beloved. So we looked at a lot of different themes, and we've made our way up to verse 5, where it's talking about adoption. So we looked at this whole idea of predestined, and the word is used in a bunch of different settings, but here it's in the different settings, it talks about different purposes connected with the predestination, right? So here it's saying, what were we predestined to? We're predestined to this adoption as sons. And what we'll see, you know, if you look at different ways that predestination is used, they all, some will say, to be conformed in the image of the Son. You know, they're all related to things that are associated with salvation, and not just salvation, but sanctification as well. So like when it talks about to be conformed into the image of the Son, I think it's Romans 8:29 that talks about that, that we're predestined to be conformed into the image of the Son. That's talking about primarily about sanctification. Of course, it starts with redemption, but after that, the being conformed into his image is a lifelong process that only actually finally comes about when we're glorified, right? Here, though, it's talking about something that occurs immediately at salvation, this adoption. And so when you look at this adoption, you'll see that it comes up in the same sort of similar passages. So like we looked before in Romans 8 at, you know, Romans 8, 28 and 29, where it talks about, you know, all things work together, etc. But in Romans 29, it talks about whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So there's that predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. But if you back up in Romans 8 a little bit from that to verse 17, you'll see this idea of the adoption and being children comes up in verse 15 of Romans 8. So one of the things to notice about this is when Paul writes on these topics, he associates related themes. And often when one of those topics shows up somewhere else, those same themes show up again because they're kind of connected. And so here we're seeing we're predestined, and he's mentioning adoption. And then back in Romans 8, before he gets to that real famous verse that's kind of the chain of how things hook together, he says in verse 15 or 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So there again, there's this idea of being a son of God. And that's connected to this idea of adoption. In verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And then if children, then heirs. So you can see he's making the same point here that we've been transferred from our position essentially as a seed of the serpent, if you will, you know, because everyone who's not you know, adopted by God or a believer ends up in this line of that's influenced by the serpent. So here again he's talking about you've received this spirit of adoption and that makes you a child of God. And then because you're a child of God, it's not just that you're a child, you get this inheritance that's connected with it.
We're co-heirs with Christ. What are we co-heir with? Because we rule and reign with him during the kingdom set?
Well, I think that's part of it. I think if you look at it more broadly, it's basically saying we participate in everything that's due him. We participate in by our identity with him. So, you know, the purposes of God as he works it out in eternity, we don't even really know what all the things are that we inherit. You know, some of it, of course, would be eternal life. Mm-hmm. So, one thing that's really important to get clear, and we'll see as we look at some other passages that are related to what we'll be reading, is there's often this confusion. I don't think we have a confusion here, but there's often a confusion in Christian circles between rewards and inheritance. Mm-hmm. And often when there's a confusion between rewards and inheritance, and the difference between them being that inheritance, if you're a believer, you have inheritance. You can't do anything to lose it.
Mm-hmm. Right?
It's a positional thing. Mm-hmm. The fact that you're a son of God and a co-heir with Christ, you can't behave in such a way as to get rid of your inheritance. But rewards is something that's a positive beyond that. And those are based on performance, you know, response. Performance is maybe not the best word to use there, but it's this idea of fulfilling the potential that God has given you in Christ, you know. And so where you fall afoul of that is where people confuse inheritance things with performance things.
Mm-hmm.
And so like some of the things that we inherit or are things that we get because of our position in Christ, they then try to make that as well. Only certain Christians get that, the ones that are like overcomers, mm-hmm. or the ones that are really serious. Like, and so it's important to distinguish those two, because inheritance has nothing to do with your performance. And if you incorrectly take something that's an inheritance and treat it like a reward, aside from getting it wrong, you also end up putting a burden on people. Like if you teach them, for example, that you know only certain Christians are going to escape at the rapture or be taken in the rapture, the ones that are real serious, instead of saying our position in the body of Christ, It's not us that's being taken, it's the body of Christ that's being taken at the rapture. Right? It's not about individuals.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's a spiritual organism that's being taken, it's the body of Christ. You have to get out of the body of Christ to miss the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, our understanding is you can't.
Mm-hmm.
And God isn't going to split his body.
Mm-hmm.
He's not going to take part of it and move the other part away. So that comes into other things that are related to inheritance as well. When it's an inheritance, it can't be taken away. We can't lose it, and that's one of the reasons why it's not subject to moth and rust and all that. It's not only is it in heaven in the sense that it has to do with things that are more glorious than money or things like that, but also it's secure because it has to do with our position as a son.
Mm-hmm.
And so here again, when we see this idea of adoption, we see security.
That's what I was going to say.
Right?
I'm thinking security. Once you believe what you're talking about,
mm-hmm.
that gives you security. People can say anything you want, but if you believe that, you know, you can believe that if you want, but you're going to worry a lot more than I am,
mm-hmm.
because they're unsure.
And when you think of adoption, And again, this idea of adoption is it's God who does the adopting, right? Mm-hmm. Little kids just don't go up to strangers and force them to adopt them.
Pick me.
Yeah. They might ask to be adopted, but mm-hmm. ultimately the choice is the parent that's mm-hmm. adopting. So it's God who does the adopting. And so if we have a picture of, you know, falling in and out of salvation, as some people teach, then he's got to essentially unadopt mm-hmm. and readopt and unadopt and readopt. Right? This doesn't fit. The whole idea of adoption doesn't. If God is a perfect father with unconditional love, he's not like a foster parent that's going to take an unruly child back and give him back to foster mm-hmm. care and say, oh, we can't work with this one.
Mm-hmm.
This is an adoption that's a legal process, and once it's complete, you know, at salvation, he's not going to give us up.
It's not a great analogy, but you could, you know, if you think about natural parents, you can become a parent by accident. To adopt a child takes a lot of effort. Not that God is any, you know what I mean? So it's like
more purposeful.
Yeah, I mean, definitely.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
theoretically, you're taking on somebody that you don't know their past. I mean,
yeah.
Right. It's a lot. Yeah. In a sense, it calls for more grace and more. In that the potential for.
Mm-hmm.
You're putting yourself out more on a limb by adopting,
mm-hmm.
for sure. It's probably more expensive. You also have, like you say, you don't really know. It's like when you go get a pet from a shelter, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
You don't know what kind of background. Whereas if you have it from a puppy,
mm-hmm.
you can avoid a lot of trouble.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Right.
Supposedly. If you know what you're doing. And your
right.
puppy doesn't weigh 600 pounds. And also,
you really feed it hay, don't you?
And most dogs only stay puppies for a few months. And then there's some that just stay puppies all their life.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it seems like the bigger they are, the more they're like a puppy.
Yeah.
So one of the things that in that Romans 8 passage, it talks about, it's basically talking about this whole idea that we can, just that whole idea that we cry out, Abba, Father, right? That verse in Romans 8:15, where he says, you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. That's a pretty amazing statement to make, because there are passages where the Jews wanted to kill Jesus because he made God out to be his father, right? This idea of
it's a form of daddy, isn't it?
Daddy,
it's an endearment beyond father. It's almost bringing down to our level, you know.
Mm-hmm.
There is, you ever listen to somebody, because I got a couple of cousins, they all referred to their dad as
father.
That sounds so
formal.
And then there's daddy.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
Papa.
Yeah, Papa.
Nana.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's an endearment that only that child can do to one person.
Mm-hmm. And so there's a sense in which when you know, if you read the genealogies, it will say Adam's the son of God because
mm-hmm.
he's direct, and the angels are sons of God because
mm-hmm.
they're directly generated by God, right? And then Jesus is called the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
But once we are believers, our identity in Christ, we're sons and daughters of God directly too, because when we're born again, we're born of God.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a sense in which our placement at salvation is akin to, and I don't want to overdo this, but it's akin to the virgin birth of Jesus. It's akin to the creation of Adam. It's akin to the direct like the direct generation of the angels, creation of the angels, with no intermediary, because even though I was born of my mother Doreen and my father Eric, when it comes to my spiritual birth, it was God directly that birthed me. And so that's this whole, you know, and he gets at that, that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So he's making that connection that it's the Spirit of God that makes you a son or daughter of God, because that's how you're, you know, that's how you're born again. And so we have, you know, anyone who comes to faith has this connection with God. It's not just that we identify with Christ and therefore we have an inheritance. It's also the fact that we are directly born of God, individually. And so it's more than just, and not that just being identified with Christ, it's kind of hard to say just being identified with Christ, because that's no small thing, right? And so there's a number of passages that talk about this idea. Galatians 4 is another good one to look at, because it gets at this idea of being a servant versus being a child in a family. So maybe someone could read verses 1 through 7 of Galatians 4 for us.
Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father.
Okay. And then, therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, there it is again, an heir of God through Christ. And so we haven't got to verse 7 in Ephesians 1, but it's going to say redemption. And sure enough, what do we say here in verse 5? To redeem those. These things are all connected together often. So part of the redemption redemption is connected to this idea of the purposes of God. And one of the purposes of the redemption was that we might receive adoption, that we would be adopted.
So the word law is capitalized.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it might be, because it's just saying, is it just the word on its own, or is it a phrase?
Just the word, so that he might redeem those who were under the law.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. It's kind of just confusing to me.
Yeah, as far as why is it capital, you mean? Or?
Well, it seems if it's capital, it must be the law that Moses gave, but not everyone's under that law, or ever was.
Well,
not all of us have a capital law.
Yeah.
Oh.
Yeah, so...
okay, because that seems like it shouldn't be capital.
Yeah, in the Greek it's not capitalized there, of course. Let me look at it. I haven't looked at that for a while. What do I need to do here?
Well, I'm not meaning to
scare
this off. It's just, to me, that seems like it shouldn't be capitalized.
I think it's going to say nomos there, which is the Greek for it. But no, that's not right. Okay.
Four or five.
Five? Okay, yeah. Okay, go this way. No more. The law. I'm not quite sure why they capitalized it there in the NASB. other than to say they're trying to emphasize that it's talking about the law of Moses,
mm-hmm.
you know. And the...
But that's not what even he's talking about, because they're that's not adopted.
No, but yeah, so in that passage where we're reading...
I really didn't mean to get adopted.
Jesus, okay, it's talking about in verse 4, right? And verse 5. Jesus was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law.
Mm-hmm.
And the law has got to be the same law in both to make sense.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay.
Okay. So, Jesus was definitely born under the law of Moses, right?
Yeah.
And so, the thing about the law in general is we can look in Romans and see passages that talk about the nations didn't have the law, right?
Mm-hmm.
And this, so they were in darkness, whereas Israel had the law. But one of the purposes of Israel was to make the law known globally to other nations. And when you look at things like the Ten Commandments, it talks about, you know, law written on our hearts, right? So there's aspects of the law that are universal, even though the Ten Commandments were given to Israel at Mount Sinai, and there's a sense of the law of Moses was only given to Israel. But when you get to the book of Revelation and you look at the judgments coming upon the earth, and it talks about the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven and things like that, and there's thunder and lightning in relation to this idea of the ark and the law. And so there's this issue that there's aspects of the law that are universal and will be applied to everyone. And part of what this verse is trying to say is that that Christ was under the law to redeem those who would be judged by the law. And it turns out that all of mankind will be judged by the law. Not by all the little details in the Mosaic law,
mm-hmm.
but by the parts that are written on the heart. And the parts that are, you know, essentially aspects of the Ten Commandments that people just know, like stealing, lying,
mm-hmm.
stuff like that. So it's an interesting thing that you do see in the book of Revelation, this big focus in the judgment passages that point back to this idea of the tabernacle of the testimony. And the testimony it's talking about is that the ark had the law in it,
mm-hmm.
the tablets.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a sense in which, even though we emphasize and see directly in the Old Testament that the tablets were given to Israel, there's a sense in which aspects of those tablets and the truths on them will be used to judge all of mankind in the end. And so, in the sense that Christ came, was born under the law and fulfilled the law, he provides protection for all people from judgment by that law. And so, we being under Christ, avoid being judged by that law, and we're Gentiles,
mm-hmm.
right? So it's a little bit tricky, because there's a lot of Bible themes like this where the Bible makes a pretty strong case to differentiate something, but it's not like a surgical separation,
mm-hmm.
right? There are elements that still overlap. And so when you're reading the early part of the book of Romans, where it talks about, you know, the Jews versus the Gentiles, and the Gentile does what's right, doesn't he judge you as a Jew, etc. It talks about the Gentiles being without the law. So you have to kind of look at the bigger picture, that even though God was working uniquely with Israel at Sinai, his intention for that was for Israel to be evangelists of the law, if you will. It's not
mm-hmm.
quite the same as, he doesn't say to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
But he does say that you're supposed to be a nation of priests, and there's places where he emphasizes the idea that through Israel, the rest of the world was supposed to come to see what God requires and what he desires.
But they were kind of the opposite of it, because they didn't want, they didn't have the nations practice their law.
No, they didn't, right? There was a separation, right?
Yeah, like they don't get circumcised, they don't, you know, they're
right.
Yeah.
And so Yeah, so there's this interesting situation where God is, he's starting out with this nation that came straight out of paganism, Abraham.
Yeah.
And he wants to create a holy nation. Mm-hmm. Kingdom of priests, holy nation. So to do that, he has to emphasize separation.
Yeah.
And he wants to basically use Israel as a carrier of his truth and an example of what he wants in a godly nation. So in order to get it started, in order to preserve it, he has to emphasize the separation. Mm-hmm. But yet there's a sense in which Israel's in the light and the rest of the world's in darkness.
Mm-hmm.
And part of what he wants to accomplish is eventually, and along the way to those who have eyes to see, he wants to open up the truth that's carried by Israel to the pagan nations in a way that doesn't corrupt the nation. You know, it's kind of like today, if you look at the church today, we're supposed to be going into all the world and preaching the gospel, and our primary focus in that is evangelization and disciple making, both of those things. But in the process of wanting to evangelize and make disciples, we are tempted to go beyond the limits of where we're supposed to be as a holy people.
Mm-hmm.
For example, if we're loving people, we want to reach homosexuals.
Oh, yeah.
Right? Then we don't want to judge them, and there's a certain truth to that, right?
Mm-hmm.
But in the desire to want to have that relationship and to reach people for Christ, we end up with a church that ends up getting corrupted by the culture.
Mm-hmm.
And so Israel had that same aspect, not so much driven by evangelistic desires as it was just the fact that they're surrounded by these cultures and they didn't have a heart to stick with God. So it seems like in these passages there's this tension between God needing to isolate a group to preserve them because he knows they're wayward, and then at the same time he's not content to just have a beachhead on an isolated island.
Mm-hmm.
Right? He actually wants to reach the world, and so necessarily he has to take that which he has made holy and pure and put it out in a place where it's tempted and subject to potential trouble.
Well, he, in one sense, even from the very beginning with Abraham, God told him to separate yourself from your relatives and everything, and who did you do? You brought Lot with him. So there was a, although Abraham believed him, he didn't completely separate himself. So there was trouble there from the very beginning.
Mm-hmm. So part of the idea of, this is kind of a side deal, but where it says that God sent for the son born of a woman born under the law, that there's several things there. Born of a woman, born under the law. He's saying he's in the line of Adam, not just the line of Adam, but in the line, obviously, of Israel, you know, going down to the Messiah. And he's born in a position like other men where he is subject to the law. And this is a passage that points out why Jesus has to be perfect. You know, he's born under the law, and if he doesn't keep the law,
mm-hmm.
right, then we have a problem because he's failed his mission.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And so part of the idea of Jesus is that he fulfills the law in the sense that he actually kept the law as well. Right? He kept the law. And so that's a kind of a guide for us when we look at things that he does, when people say, well, Jesus, you know, broke the Old Testament law here. I mean, you'll hear people, teachers sometimes will say that. Well, he changed or broke the Old Testament law. I'd be really hesitant to use the word broke there, because he's not the perfect lamb then. Right?
Mm-hmm.
He's got sin, and if he has sin, he's not God, for one. And number two, he can't carry our sin as the perfect lamb.
Mm-hmm.
And so this phrase is getting at the idea that he's born under the law just like everyone else is under the law, but he's able to keep the law. And in keeping the law, and us placing our faith in the one that kept the law, we are counted as if we kept the law. Right? anyway,
Thank you.
Good question, but it's I don't know that there's, I don't think I answered it very well, but anyway, it's something to think about.
Yeah.
Mary's just trying to keep us in the first six verses.
Yeah. I like these verses.
So, does anyone have any more on the Galatians passage before we look at another one? So I'm thinking of 21, Revelation 21:7.
Don't kick Mary under the table. Pull under her feet.
I got my feet under my chair.
So this one, this verse 7 is a real key verse in Revelation 21. When people are talking to you about who is the overcomer. Mm-hmm. You know, we've looked at how John defines the overcomer. Who overcame the world? Jesus did, and you know, those who have their faith in Christ. But look at this verse in Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes shall inherit. The main thing, and that's not really what I'm here to look at.
Yeah.
But I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But notice here that it's identifying. It's saying the overcomer is inheriting and shall be a son.
Mm-hmm.
Now, can you find me a Christian who's a real Christian that isn't going to inherit and isn't a son? See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So it's basically saying overcomers are believers, right? Because if you're going to tell me that overcomers are special performers, okay, we'll make that argument if you want, but right here it says,
mm-hmm.
overcomers will inherit all things, and they're the sons. And that tells me, well, how could they be a special subgroup of Christians? You tell me that only certain Christians are sons of God and the others aren't? They're all born of God. They all have to be sons of God. Are you telling me that certain Christians inherit?
Well, and typically someone who inherits, it's because of the position. Maybe not in every case in the world, but typically you inherit because you are his son or daughter. You know, it's not because you did this really great thing.
Right.
Then you inherit. I mean, I'm sure that can happen. But
sometimes people will write somebody out of a will.
But typically you inherit purely because of your position.
Yeah.
I've heard, and I don't know how true it is, but you could write your own physical kid out of your will.
Mm-hmm.
But you, an adopted kid, you can't do it. He gets everything coming to him that you want.
That's something we were taught, but we don't know if it's true or not.
Because
it was true.
My own Roman law, that would be what I'm talking about, not this law here.
Right.
Now.
I think that's true. I have some notes here from Deal on Adoption. I think it says that basically, same sort of thing. So, and that's an interesting aspect of this is that. When we read these passages written by people like John or Paul or whatever, they're living in the Roman world.
Mm-hmm.
So they're drawing, most of what they're drawing comes from a Jewish background.
Mm-hmm.
But there are references to concepts and ideas, especially like adoption and redemption, that have close parallels in Roman law.
Okay.
And so, you know, it's not always easy to know exactly how much the Holy Spirit intended their use of terms to pick up on the culture of their day or not. But there are usually some insights, like this thing I have here says that this word that describes adoption, which means placing as a son, it describes the rights and privileges as well as the new position of the believer in Christ. The word is taken from Roman custom where in a legal ceremony, the adopted son was given all the rights of a natural born son. In this right, four things happened. First thing was that the adopted person lost all rights in his old family and gained all the rights of a fully legitimate son in his new family. Secondarily, he became heir to his new father's estate, which we're seeing here, this heir idea. Thirdly, the old life of the adopted son was completely wiped out. All his debts were canceled, and they were wiped out as if they had never been. And then fourthly, in the eyes of the law, the adopted person was literally and absolutely the son of his new father. So there's this idea that it's, you know, a full adoption sort of thing. And so, so when you look, like at this verse here in Revelation 21:7, where it's talking about he who overcomes is the one that's going to inherit.
Mm-hmm.
The idea of overcome is it's like a key theme in the book of Revelation. Because it has, it talks and promises to the overcomers, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when it talks about the rider on a white horse rides out, he's going to overcome.
Mm-hmm.
And the word is nikeo, and it's the word that's in here, and the true overcomer is Christ. And so what Revelation is setting up is this idea that there are overcomers because they're hooked up to the true overcomer, Jesus. And it doesn't matter what the false overcomer does.
Mm-hmm.
He can cut off their head,
mm-hmm.
You know. He can do whatever he wants to do, but he can't overcome them. He's called an overcomer, but he's not the true overcomer.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why where it talks about, like in Revelation 12, they overcame him by the word of their testimony and their blood, etc. Again, it's talking about overcoming.
Mm-hmm.
And it's basically, Revelation is the battle of, it's like a boxing match of two overcomers. One is Jesus, and the other, who's barely, he shouldn't even be in the ring, is the Antichrist,
mm-hmm.
essentially, and the world system. And so it's saying, you know, the overcomers are overcomers because of the one who overcame, not by their performance.
Mm-hmm.
And the other thing is, like here, when it says, okay, the overcomer is going to inherit, and he'll be a son, those are things, again, that all believers have, inheritance and sons. And then when you look at other promises to the overhammer, they say things like the overhammer. Hummer. Yeah, the overhammer. The overcomer, you know, like he gets access to the tree of life. Okay,
mm-hmm.
So you tell me some believers aren't going to get access to the tree of life?
Yeah.
Or the overcomer, he's written the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh, so you're going to tell me some believers are not in the Lamb's Book of Life? Right,
mm-hmm.
So you can't. You can't divide the overcomer. You can't say that they're different categories. But it's amazing how often you run into that. I see it all the time, out on the internet and stuff. And it's because people want to be Navy SEAL Christians, right? They want to be a special class. And it's pride, you know?
Mm.
It's not good enough for them to be weak and needy and lowly and stumbling around with a bunch of other believers that are all in the same boat, right? They've got to be, I'm really serious about God. I'm really going to do this. And so then all the passages that, where a lot of the passages are essentially warnings to really determine, you know, are you a believer or not?
Mm-hmm.
And the ones that are not, this ought to convict you. Like when it talks about, when he's promising things to the overcomers at these churches, the implication is some of the people in those churches are not overcomers. And what he's talking about, he's talking to a church that's made up of unbelievers and believers,
mm-hmm.
churchgoers.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's not in there talking to a church saying, you know, the Navy SEAL ones,
uh-huh.
right? Here's what I'm going to give you, and the rest of you that are slackers, well, be careful, you might not make it.
Mm.
That's not what it's talking about. So anyway, this... Here in this passage, you see the same connection that he's saying. Overcomers are inheritors, and they're sons. And this inheritance and sonship are closely tied together, because obviously, to inherit, you need to be one of the offspring,
mm-hmm.
right?
So we can't overcome.
Not in ourselves. I mean, when it talks about they overcame.
You can overcome.
You know.
Not because I did it.
No.
I can't overcome.
No.
Yeah, you can't and you can. I mean, God can overcome through you, right? For example, where it talks about Revelation 12:11, there's Revelation 12:10. There's a loud voice saying in heaven, salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come for the accuser of our brethren, right? This
mm-hmm.
is the diabolos, the devil,
mm-hmm.
the accuser, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Well, how did the accuser essentially get cast down? Well, the ones he's accusing overcame him. They, that's us, they overcame him, the devil, the accuser, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Well, that word of a testimony and did not love their lives to the death, we know the Holy Spirit is the one that does that, but that's us. That's things that we do. The fact that we overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, that's not something we did. Right? That's what God did. But he's saying, part of what he's saying there is that a true overcomer is someone who not only are they, we get out from being accused because of the blood of the Lamb. Right? That makes us righteous. So the accuser can come and say, you know, Mary, you did this, Tony, you did this. And he's correct. We did those things. But because of the blood of the Lamb, it doesn't have any traction legally. So because of the redemption that, you know, we're going to see in a minute, that we were redeemed. So that we have this redemption. So his accusations can no longer stick. But then there's this issue of when we're in a position where we would potentially, in the eyes of the world, falter or quit or whatever, is talking about the fact that we're going to give a testimony. And in this particular case, it's highlighting these ones in the book of Revelation especially, but this has happened all through history, but it's basically saying this is a time of intense martyrdom. And so the overcomers, he's taking their lives left and right. You know? I mean, they're just dying like flies, if you read some of this. But each one of those is overcoming because they're walking through death and keeping their testimony. And of course, you know, that's the Holy Spirit that's doing that, but still the people are involved. It's their mouths, it's their walking through it. And it says here they don't love their lives so much. They're willing to give up their life because they're convinced there's more than just this life. You know, and this is a verse that's not meant for that, but this is one of the reasons why I say, to me, a Christian military is going to be so much more effective than a non-Christian military. Because if you're an atheist, all you have is this life. If you're a Christian, you're potentially at some level willing to give up your life for good. You're willing to go in and get shot if you think it's serving the greater good that God intends, because it's not all you have.
And God would be with you. So it's like, if this is what God's plan is for you, what else would you do?
Right.
What else could you do?
Right.
But walk it out.
And you have to have that mindset to do those sorts of things. And so when you look, you know, and again, this is a little rabbit, but when you read historical stuff, and you read some of the things people did in World War One and World War Two, or, you know, any kind of a situation where Christianity was involved, and you look at what some people did.
Because of revolutionary.
I was thinking about, and it's up in the air on whether these people are Christian or not, Seventh Day Adventists. I kind of have an opinion they are. But there was a guy, and I can't think of his name right now, and he was in, during World War II, he was a medic. And under heavy shells going across like this, he was crawling on the ground, checking for dead bodies, taking people and like this. He got shot a couple of times, but he was under heavy fire, and he was...
There's a movie about him.
Yeah. I can't think of his name.
It's awesome. Kirk, it's on the...
But what got me was about that his testimony was so, as such that the people that were with him, meaning if they had to, of course, him, it was Friday night to Saturday, Sabbath, he wouldn't do anything. And you know what? His group wouldn't do anything until he could do it, because he was the one that went out there, and he was on, he's crawling around, checking bodies, making sure, oh, this is a wounded one, and he'll pull him on that. I can't think of that guy.
He had to go to jail, though. Like, he wouldn't shoot a gun.
No.
He had not, you know, he wasn't all completely right, I think, in his scriptures, but the movie was awesome.
If you ever get a chance to see it, you got to see it.
It was really good. It was really well done, too.
I think I saw the movie. I happened to see it because I saw TV and But they had it on there, and I watched it.
Hacksaw Ridge.
Yeah, that's the name of the movie. There might have been another movie.
That's that guy. He's a Seventh-day Adventist, and he wanted to serve, but he wouldn't shoot a gun.
And he wouldn't take a life.
Yeah, he wouldn't take a life. He just wanted to serve by helping the people that, you know, all the soldiers. And then, so when he went to boot camp, they were like, you're out of here. I mean, they abused him, then his dad, who was a drunk, came. That was the one good thing he did. Well,
anyway.
It's just based on it's based on a true story. I don't know.
Everything.
But anyways, he...
What was the name of the movie?
Hacksaw Ridge.
Came out a couple years ago.
Okay.
It was up for Best Picture.
It was really well done. I mean, it's super graphic, really hard to watch, but I mean,
which is rare.
It's like when you watch various derivatives of movies on Amish-like people, right? There's all different groups that are like the Amish, but there's a core of really solid stuff that's biblical, and then there's a few things that where they're missing, not willing to, like in my mind, like his stance there, not willing to kill somebody is he's refusing to follow Genesis 9 where it talks about capital punishment. Man is supposed to take, because warfare, there is a just war, and you can trace it back to the idea of a police force. And so there are situations where nations are rightfully confronting a lawless movement, and they are, according to God, that's how we're supposed to enforce capital punishment.
But he was saying he didn't think it was wrong for the fellow soldiers.
Right.
Just his personal conviction.
Yeah.
You know.
But you couldn't make it a biblical conviction.
No, that was his personal conviction.
Right.
I think he based it on some. I don't remember that. I mean, he was in the military, so he obviously believed that you could defend, kill for that purpose. But
right. Yeah. So that's. But anyway, this again, like if you just search on overcome or overcame in the Book of Revelation, you'll see it's this whole thing woven through there. Because like if you look at Revelation 6. And you look at verse 4. No, that's not right. Verse 2. Okay, so, and the problem here is that the same Greek term gets translated differently at different times. But in verse 2, where it says, he went out to conquer, conquering and to conquer, the rider on the white horse, he went out to overcome. And those two words there are the same root, the ko. He went out to overcome. He's the false overcomer.
Mm-hmm.
He looks like the real one. He's on a white horse. He has a crown, and he goes out at the beginning of the opening of the field. And then, already we've already seen in chapters 2 and 3. Jesus talked to these churches that have these various problems, and he said to the overcomer at this church, to the overcomer at that church, to the overcomer. So he's, even before we get to chapter 6, where this whole conflict really heats up, he's talking about this idea of overcoming, and he's using the very same apostle to write this as has the passage in the other writings that he has that defines what the overcomer is, right? So there's this whole design of talking about the overcomer. You see all these things happening. You see these martyrs. You get to chapter 12. It's talking about they overcome essentially by the blood of the Lamb, the accuser, but also that they were being martyrs, essentially, is what it's saying. It's saying they're overcoming by redemption, but also they're walking through martyrdom, right? And so there is a sense in Revelation, because it's describing the tribulation, that there's a greater emphasis on the need to persevere because of the pressures involved, right? I mean, in our time, I get up and work or whatever I'm doing, it's not like my life is threatened every moment and there's these huge things coming down against me as a Christian.
But yet in some aspects, the ones who are being physically persecuted to death, they tend to be, we call it stronger, but ours is here. And in some ways, if we're not on guard, we fall faster than that because our guard is down. So it's harder to walk that Christian walk. It's harder to be here. It's harder to, there's a lot of other things that I can put my time and effort into that makes something right now happen. Where this, I'm not going to say it doesn't, you know, helps now, but we're putting away treasures for later more than anything else. And we have to believe that. And we're not here by accident, sitting in this country by accident.
No, we're not.
So to start saying, well, they're better than we are, you can't say that. Because we're here not by our choice. We could have been over there.
Yeah, we have to accept the fact that we're where we are by God's design.
But
we have to embrace that.
I've heard had people try to shame you into, you know, by telling you, well, they got more on the ball than we do, and now I'm going. I had a real problem with that. So,
meaning they from a different era?
No, just that the Christians, you know, Christians sitting over here, I got more on the ball, they've got more faith than you do. And I'm going, if the results were different, they'd be playing the game just like me, and I'd be over there. You'd be looking to survive too. So, and they're doing it, and they're going, we got to lead people to Christ. I think about the book we get with the chaplains. And these chaplains come, and they, most of them, when they go to chaplain school, know that they're not going to survive. But yet they go out and do it. And these guys die. I mean, they die right and left. And some live 2 or 3 years, some there's 5 years, but most of them are shot and killed. And some by their own countrymen, just because. And that's their whole thing. So, and then others, then we are here. And it's going to be harder to live here in the U.S. in not too short a time. To think about it, we're going to have to make choices. You want to lose everything? It's not worth it. Take it. You know, we're going to have to make that decision eventually.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, like in the letter, you know, we're kind of off a little bit on a sidetrack, but the letter in Revelation 2, which is the persecuted church.
Where are we at?
Chapter 2, Revelation.
Verse 8 and 9. He says, well, in verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Mm-hmm. And you will have tribulation 10 days. And then here's his encouraging four words. Be faithful until death.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah,
I will give you the crown of life. Right? I mean, that's just like in John 11, where John 15, I guess, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." And he says, "If he who believes in me will not die," and then he goes on to say, "Though he dies, he will live again." We're talking about this, but. And then as he goes down there, notice in verse 11, what's the promise to the overcomer? He won't be hurt by the second death.
Mm-hmm.
So, if the overcomer can't be hurt by the second death, then that means that those are believers, right?
Yeah.
Because the only people who stand in judgment, and the second death is the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're going to say that there's some overcomers and some who are not that are Christians, you're telling me that there's some Christians that are going to be hurt by the second death.
Mm-hmm.
Oh. then what is salvation then? What are, where, you know? Right?
Well, the same thing in verse 7. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Which is, well, that's, to think that some Christians and not others, you've got that same problem again. You're dividing.
Right.
And then.
Yeah. So it's really key to understand when you look at these passages that these things he's talking about here, eating of the tree of life, ruling on the throne with him, mm-hmm. Avoiding the second death, those are like inheritance things.
Mm-hmm.
Right? They're positional. We get those because we're in Christ, not because we're performing. We can stand in the Bema Seat Judgment and have everything burned away, and we still get all these things.
Mm-hmm. Well, you could almost say churchgoers.
Mm-hmm.
You, when you say churchgoers, you've got a conglomerate of people who are ranking under our banner. Some are saved, some are not.
Mm-hmm.
But they're all churchgoers.
Yeah.
So
mm-hmm.
you could fall into that, and, you know, so...
Mm-hmm. And the bigger, you know, the bigger the church, the more likely you are going to have larger percentage of people that are not necessarily believers in
mm-hmm.
general, just because
mm-hmm.
you're going to have more people coming
mm-hmm.
for different reasons.
Yeah, so that's interesting. Under the category of churchgoers, some are overcomers and some are not.
Yeah. Right.
But the overcomers are
mm-hmm.
the, you know, Christ
right.
followers.
Right.
But that's an interesting way of looking at it.
That's why I kind of go with where Christ says, I will. Be gone from me, for I never knew you. But
yeah.
I did this in your name, and I did.
Yeah.
I think just get away from me. You're a churchgoer that
yeah.
is not mine.
Yeah.
Right. So the fact that we're sons of God is you know, you can't disconnect that from inheritance
mm-hmm.
because inheritance comes to the son.
Mm-hmm.
And so. That part that's connected with inheritance, we can't mess with it, right?
Mm-hmm.
And that's part of what gives us the peace of God and the assurance that we have. And once you start messing with that, Christianity moves more toward like Catholicism or Mormonism or
mm-hmm.
whatever situations where you really have to think about performing. It has to be a pretty center. It's not like you're doing things out of love. You're doing them because you're not quite sure what you have to do. And that's a key thing. And I think if we're teaching the Bible correctly, then security is a big thing. It's not like a secondary issue. It's a really big thing. It has to do with predestination. It has to do with inheritance. It has to do with the position that we have in Christ. And so the fact that back in Ephesians that we have this relationship with him is really key. Okay, so where am I here? And again, in verse 5 of Ephesians 1, it tells us that this predestination to adoption of sons is according to the good pleasure of his will. So that predestination is based on his will. It's not based on things that he saw we would do. It's not based on a performance. It's just what he wanted to do. And then in verse 6, it's basically he ends up making us accepted in the beloved or blessed, depending on your translation. I think it's a little different. The NASB, it's the King James renders it a little bit differently, made us accepted, but it's basically talking about being blessed. And then the beloved there would be the beloved one. You know, like at the baptism of Jesus where the voice says, "This is my beloved son," or at the transfiguration.
Mm-hmm.
Talking about the beloved one being Jesus. So does anybody have anything on those 3 through 6 before we move on? So who wants to read like 7 through 10 for us?
I will.
Okay.
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him.
So now it's starting to tell us what are some of the things that we have in him, and those are positional again. They're not based on performance, they're just based on the fact that we're born again.
Mm-hmm.
So of course the big one he's mentioning here is redemption. And the word for redemption here is basically talking about buying back a slave or a captive by paying a ransom.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just the idea that redemption isn't just that we've been purchased, which is emphasized in other passages, but it's this idea that there was a ransom paid. So the purchase was to pay off a ransom, and the idea of the ransom is the debt we have due to our sin, but also the idea that because of that we're under the sway of the kingdom of darkness. And so there's various verses that underscore this, like in Colossians. And again, you see these same, this is in Colossians 1, I'll just read a few verses there, but you see this same connection of inheritance to this. So in Colossians 1:12, it says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin." So again, there you see forgiveness of sins tied to this idea of redemption through his blood, that we, the a debt that we owed or a slavery or bondage we were under, He pays off that debt by his blood sacrifice. And again, it talks about inheritance, the inheritance of the saints. It's all of the saints have this inheritance. But part of what he delivered us from was this power of darkness,
mm-hmm.
and into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And again, the Son of his love, mm-hmm. the beloved. It's almost like the same sort of words that are being used over in that passage is what we're reading in Ephesians 1. And you know, there's, I mean, everybody here knows this, but there's no middle ground. You're in one kingdom or you're in the other.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Hebrews. Oh, go ahead.
Oh, I was just got number 8. He lavished on us, and I mean, that's just dumping it on us. I mean, you can't imagine. I mean, I've got every. He's got everything, and he can just keep.
and he wants to keep putting on, with the full knowledge of what we were. You know, I mean, and yet he still wants to give it all to us. And that, for me, is, I'm going, wow. That right there, if you, it's hard for us to comprehend, and I don't think we can, because, yeah, we have a tendency to stop at the forgiveness of our trespasses. We stop right there, but we don't know, and then we think, well, we'll rule and reign with him, but it goes way beyond that. We just, and I don't think we comprehend it.
Mm-hmm. Well, because it's something you have to know intellectually, because you don't always feel it. You don't always feel that way. So you have to know it by faith and renew your mind in that, because it can, I don't really feel that right at the moment, you know. Mm-hmm.
Well, he's talking about forgiveness and grace.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But there's a lot of people that stop right there, and they'll still fight with that right there. I don't feel like I'm saved. You know, it's not a feeling. Should you keep trying to? It's not a feeling. You have to read the words and believe what it says there. And when it says lavish, that's what you have to believe.
Right.
You might not understand it. Even in the adoption thing, you know, most people do not know how wealthy that guy is and what he could give them. And you don't comprehend until he happens to go, when it comes to you, and you go, whoa. So that's what we have to look at that as. It's beyond, I know I'm going to get it, and I can't wait. And the fun part is, it's going to be a whole lot more, and it's going to, you know, you have to think of it in the positive terms, and you just can't stop.
Mm-hmm.
It gives you something to, I guess, you know, in a sense, that's why you're blessed hope. It's just, You have this hope out there that you have to hold on to with everything, with your fingernails hooked into it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's just really recognizing that we're aliens here. We mm-hmm. already have it.
Mm-hmm.
We just are here for a little while, being tested I don't want to mess up the words, but from Peter, you know, it's for bringing glory to God, but it's only for a little while. We already have it.
Mm-hmm. But it makes what we're going through now, or even when we were talking about people who are dying for their faith, they've got to have that, or they wouldn't, if they didn't think they have it, I don't think they'd be going to their death.
No, you have to. That is the test of your faith. You know,
you got something more
than
what you've got now, and you have to believe it.
Yeah.
Mhm. Yeah. So it's a lot of Christian walk is getting your mind to think like the Bible says, and to think about the things that are in there, and to get that perspective, because. Like Kevin says, you know, you don't really always feel the same way about it.
Right, and you have to remind yourself of it.
Mm-hmm.
I really do. I think you just have to keep, that's why we have to stay in the Word, remind ourselves, remind ourselves, remind ourselves, because it's easy to
mm-hmm.
go sideways.
Well, it's hard because I can remind myself, but I still don't really know what it all means. All I know is that I'm forgiven, and he's got something. When the lights go out here, I'm present with him. Whatever that is, I don't even know. I have no idea. I really don't.
Mm-hmm.
Really.
Well, he gives us glimpses of it.
We've read some books that tell you what it is. So
right,
you
know, spend 90 minutes in heaven when there's going to be some singing and all
the sure it's not a moth to a light. So.
No, I mean, so I don't have that kind of concept. So it's not the same as reminding myself, you know, things that I are tangible to me that I can see and taste.
Mm-hmm.
I just have to know. I just know that absence here is, it's not over. This body goes, and I'm still carrying on somewhere. Yeah. I don't want any part of me put into another body to carry on.
Yeah.
You
don't
want to
be
talking about something in the news this week.
So when you start looking at different passages that talk about this idea of being redeemed or redemption, that it accomplishes a bunch of different things. One of the things it says in Romans 3 that it accomplishes is Romans 3:24. It says we're being justified freely by His grace through the redemption in Christ. So our redemption, part of paying off debt and purchasing, is the result of it is because the debt and the purchase involve a sin debt.
Mm-hmm.
The result of it is that we're declared righteous ones. And there where it says being justified freely, it's basically saying that we're declared righteous ones. And so, you know, we aren't looking at the whole big topic, but basically there's this whole exchange that takes place where our sins are counted to Him, He's made a curse, His righteousness is attributed to us.
That's lavish.
Yeah. And then the sin debt that we have is taken away, and then we have this redemption. And so, you know, what's weird about the whole thing, and then that same passage goes on to say, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. And that word propitiation is getting at this idea that there was a legal transaction that, or, you know, it was a legal transaction that had to take place.
Mm-hmm.
And there was, God had to be satisfied. There was something missing that God required. You know, it's like justice.
Mm-hmm.
It has to do with justice, right? So like you see people do these terrible things and then they make some sort of plea bargain and, you know, they
seem to get off.
Yeah, they get off in like 3 or 4 years after they've killed 6 people or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
Right? That's not propitiation.
Mm-hmm.
Propitiation is when the penalty is righteously paid for, atoned for.
The full debt.
The full debt.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you look at the Old Testament law, it's called, the legal term lex talionis, I think it's called, is basically this whole idea that eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, and all that.
Mm-hmm.
Which, you know, when you get at the heart of it, though, I mean, it's this idea of justice. It's that when something is done wrong, it requires that justice be served.
Mm-hmm.
And so when God came in to redeem us, He didn't redeem us by blowing off justice,
mm-hmm.
which He could have done, except He can't because He's God, right?
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, if He was an all-powerful being, but not holy and righteous, He could come in and just forgive us.
Mm-hmm.
Just say, mm-hmm. you know, I know you guys have got a huge debt load, you can't pay it off, I'm just going to write your loan down.
Mm-hmm.
But because He's holy and He's just, He has to have a just
yeah.
transaction.
Yeah.
So that is why His Son ends up on the cross.
Yeah.
The reason Jesus ends up on the cross, a big part of it, is because God is God. And He can't bypass His character to forgive us. So in the modern age, you get people who are all upset about this idea of vicarious atonement, propitiation. that it was a legal transaction, that there was, that in God's eyes there was something owing,
mm-hmm.
and that his son went to the cross to pay that debt. And so you'll hear people talk about that the church represents, Christians say this now, modern ones, that we were portraying Christ on the cross as a massive illustration of child abuse.
What?
That God sending his son to the cross to propitiate his just requirements and to satisfy his wrath, which is another part of it, right?
Mm-hmm.
They say that, you know, that's a distortion of a perfect father, right? Because what father would abuse his son on the cross to pay for some debt, right? So there's this whole controversy about some of these statements. And there's an attack upon the whole idea of the vicarious atonement, the idea that he's paying in our stead,
yeah.
right? But really what they're leaving out of the picture is God is the perfect legal system. You know, he's a perfect judge. You can't just smack his gavel on the table and
yeah.
say, you know, you killed 15 people, but
yeah.
I like you today, go ahead and leave the courtroom and go back out.
But you believe in yourself.
Somebody has to pay. And the payment is this blood atonement
yeah.
of his son, the death of his son. And
but
so,
interesting, in our court system, which this is not, no one else can pay your debt. It's not like you can hire somebody to go sit in the jail for you. So there's a unique, even though there's a lot of legal stuff that we can relate to in our legal system, there are some obvious differences, you know. Really, when you think about it, that's the only way it could have been paid. There was no other way. You think, what a strange way to save the world, you know. But when you, like, kind of what you're getting at, it's the only way. I mean,
right. Part
God
of us wants to
yeah.
say, wow, how creative, what a genius.
Yeah.
But when the more you look at it, the more he's like, in a sense, forced.
Yeah, right.
Into the solution.
Yeah.
What else could he do?
Right.
What else is there available?
He can't just, like you said, he can't just go, okay, you're fine, because that would violate his character. And cause that's what people think. Why can't he just, why did there have to be this payment? You know, why can't
well, he wanted to keep us. Yeah, he would have to think, but he could have just erased the whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
We're all condemned by...
Well, yeah, they could have done that.
Yeah, they could have brought justice that way by
that's
having
the other way.
Yeah, everybody
right.
in the lake of fire.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, so there's a sense in which justice is served in our redemption, but justice is served in the condemnation of those who don't respond
yeah.
to,
mm-hmm.
right? So when we look at hell, which we can't even begin to think about hardly, the incomprehensibility of it and the second death and that whole issue of the lake of fire is an illustration of perfect justice. And that's what's really hard for us to get our minds around too. And so when people argue that hell isn't a literal hell,
mm-hmm.
you know, and there are people that are out there that believe that hell can't possibly be what it's described to be, what they're essentially doing on the negative side, not the cross side, but on the negative side, they're also circumventing God's judgment. Because of annihilation, I guess, you know, I don't say I guess, I mean, we can see from Scripture that annihilation is not justice.
No.
Because no. God is serving perfect justice and he's not annihilating.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he has set up this lake of fire for the devil and his angels.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
But humans are going to be there. And so I think it's helpful, not that it gives us more answers, but it does help us think about these things more when we consider when God came up with the scheme of redemption and also the scheme of, you know, the lake of fire, whatever, not the scheme, but the penalty. He is the perfect, just judge. He's holy, he's perfect, he's just. So when we think about both those things, Jesus on the cross, and we think about people who don't benefit from Jesus on the cross, we definitely want to look at it to some degree from a legal point of view, because I think it helps us to understand there are not as many degrees of freedom in it as we might think for someone who's a holy, perfect, just individual,
right?
They can't do certain things.
Yeah. I mean, we say nothing is impossible for God, but a lot of things are. I mean,
right.
Really, dissect it. He can't do a lot of things, you know,
because mm-hmm.
He's bound by himself.
Yeah. I mean, there's a curse, too. There's a curse. And then Deuteronomy, too. If you read in Deuteronomy, I think it's 27 and 29, which I've just gone through, it's intense what he's saying there. And you're just absolving all of that. I mean, it's just so, just don't worship other gods. Just don't. And if you do, all of these curses, you know, and he doesn't ever take them away. So the only way that you can get rid of that was Jesus dying. I mean, he had to take that too.
Mm-hmm.
That was, because that didn't go away.
Right. And that's what you're talking about, that where it says he was born under the law to redeem those under the law. That redemption of us under the law is dealing with those
mm-hmm.
curses.
Mm-hmm.
You're pointing out.
Yeah.
That's part of the law that's against us.
Yeah.
Yeah, and they're serious.
That's those conditional covenants. Because within that, there's also unconditional covenants. Because that's why he keeps relenting, or always saying to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's always coming back to that Abrahamic covenant that's dependent all on him. So because of the Mosaic covenant, there is all these conditions.
Mm-hmm.
He started out with 10 and then it went to 613 or whatever. And
mm-hmm.
you this. So there is that. There's those two, they kind of overlap on each other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Mosaic's related to the Abrahamic. But you end up in a situation where God is just too big for us to handle.
Mm-hmm.
Because if you want to talk to somebody and say, well, the Holocaust is connected to these Deuteronomy passages, you know, who can handle that?
Yeah.
Right? I mean, when you see things that happen in the Holocaust and you read about it and you see movies about it and everything, and you think that if we understand the Bible, if we really understand the Bible correctly, that's just a warm-up.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
You know, that's just who is equal to the task where you can talk about stuff like that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Basically, Israel right now is, they're not meeting those conditions. So, yeah, they are.
Mm-hmm.
That's why whenever it decides to start the 7 years,
mm-hmm.
he's going to bring everything down and kick their props right out from underneath them, where they have to look to him. So.
Well, when you think about, you know, sure we all do from time to time, how what it says about hell and eternal damnation, and yet separation from God.
It's more than that, though.
People say that's the punishment.
That's the light way of saying it.
Right, mm-hmm. But it's a lot of things that you and me like to think about. You think, well, you know, there's that old lady down the street that, you know, she led a quiet life and all this blah, 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 but she wasn't a believer.
Mm-hmm.
But when that book is opened mm-hmm. to her life, it's we will be in agreement with that. A just way of, no, there's a lot more denial and things in. You know, so God doesn't need us to defend him, you know, but
mm-hmm.